I was reading that this Christmas's Toronto Star Trek convention, it was rescheduled because of the pandemic. So it's not going to take place until the fall of 2022. Just an FYI in case you were planning on taking it in. Some people are Klingons when it comes to the franchise of the Star Trek individuals, purely for anthropological reasons, because I like to study human nature, I was reading about an officiant who was asked to dress like Q from the Star Trek's The Next Generation and perform a wedding ceremony. So the wedding couple, they were full-blown Trekkies, of course, and everybody who was attending had to show up dressed in Star Trek costumes. There was a harpist playing the bridal chorus, which was the Next Generation theme song, you know. And as the bride was walking down the aisle, everybody was told by Q, "Mortals, please stand," you know. And most of us, I think, when we hear that kind of stuff, at least if you're like me, our reaction is probably something like this. You might be taking this a little bit too far. I mean, it's great that you like Star Trek, and maybe it's a little bit fun. And it might even be kind of inspirational for you, but don't treat it as though it's real. Don't base your life on it. And I wonder if there are many people thinking the same thing about Christmas, Christians at Christmas time, at this time of year. Again, the Christmas story is very wonderful. It's got all the ingredients that you want from a great story. It's got the angelic announcements. It's got the virgin birth. It's got Jesus being born in a manger, a feed trough for animals. It's got the Star of Bethlehem shining down, and then there are the wise men who come with their gifts, and the shepherds in the fields, and you've got Herod with his paranoia. It's all wonderful, but is there the risk of taking it too far? Perhaps some of us may be thinking, should we really and truly be building our lives around this thing? And so this morning, what I want to do is I want to take one of the many explicit reasons for why Jesus came at the first Christmas, just thinking of the Apostle John himself. So let me read it to you from 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. The last two books of the Bible are Jude and Revelation. Just prior to Jude, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, these little wee letters near the tail end of the Bible. And in 1st John chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, keep your eyes peeled for the reason for Christmas. This is the word of the Lord. "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And all who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin." This is God's word. And so let's unwrap the Christmas gift of verse 5. John says, "You know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin." Now, this in itself is a staggering claim. If this is true, we can't make too much of the coming of Jesus. And I'll tell you why it matters. Every single one of us and every single person that you meet is incredibly amazing. And every single one of us and every single person that you meet is incredibly broken. So all of us are faced with the reality that we are created in God's image, His likeness. And at the same time, we are broken in our sins, which means there is a depth, there is a weightiness, there is a complexity to every single one of us. And so all of us are looking for something that can explain us, something that can make sense of our fears, something that can make sense of our dreams, our hopes, our regrets, our shame. And it's this story of Jesus coming into this world that has the load-bearing capacity to bear the weight of your entire life. Jesus can carry your soul. So let's dive into verse 5. John writes, "You know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him there is no sin." Let's just walk our way through the verse and parse it out. Think about what the coming of Jesus means to us today. John begins by saying, "You know that he appeared." Jesus' appearance was not unexpected. It didn't happen out of the blue. It had been promised. It had been predictively prophesied. It had been announced all the way through the Old Testament. History had been beckoning him. History had been preparing for him and then finally welcomed him, the Messiah, to come into its world. Now, I don't want to take anything for granted here. When it comes to this verb appear in 1 John 3:5, this is nothing short of a reference to the incarnation of Jesus Christ. The enfleshment of the eternal Son of God becoming the person of Jesus. Sometimes, you know, you hear in the news about somebody who saw an appearance of Elvis Presley. I was reading lately about an Italian woman, Gisella Cardia, in Trevignano Romano, Italy, who regularly has so-called supernatural visions of the Virgin Mary. She alleges these Marian appearances happen on the third day of every month for her. I was not too long ago with an elderly woman in her room in the senior's home with her caregiver, and together they were telling me that she has been seeing appearances of her late husband in her dreams. It's not abnormal. Psychologists call it a sensed presence of someone who's not actually there, but seems to be there in some metaphysical sense. In some kind of, you know, beyond the physical world sense. But to be clear, John is not using this verb in that way in verse 3. He's not saying that Jesus appeared insofar as his presence was kind of sensed, as if there had been an apparition. This is a straight-up reference to the physical, meat-on-the-bones incarnation of Jesus the Christ. Even in English, sometimes we use that verb that way. We will say things like, you know, the sun appeared in the sky, or so-and-so appeared in the doorway, or such-and-such a person is making a public appearance. In the flesh is what we mean. This is how John is using that verb, and we know it because he does so elsewhere in the same way. So just flip a page or two back to 1 John chapter 1, very first verse. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life," which is one of John's titles for Jesus. Next verse 2 says, "The life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, another title for Jesus, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. John is saying that God's Son, the Word of life and eternal life, was with the Father, but came to us in the person of Jesus. And he says that I'm much more than an apostolic eyewitness of him. I am an apostolic touch witness of him. My hands have handled him. I touched him. Maybe John had kind of roughhoused with Jesus and, gave him a shot in the shoulder and said, "Oh, come on, Jesus, I'll show you how to fish," as he reeled in his rod or something like that. Undoubtedly, John had embraced Jesus and slapped him on the back as his best friend. So in 1 John 3:5, when he says, "You know that he appeared," John's referring to his historical and physical first coming. The miracle of Christmas is that the eternal Son of God assumed humanity, born in a manger. Go figure. We can believe it, we can understand it, but we cannot comprehend it ultimately. And we know that Jesus' appearing was not mythological. The gospel accounts that record the birth of Jesus, they don't begin their narratives by saying, "once upon a time." They don't begin their narratives by saying, "a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away." No, Jesus is not being presented in the Bible as a legend. Jesus came at a real time to a real place. God himself stepped into human history, and the Bible's accounts show us where and when it happened. And actually, there are historical sources outside the Bible itself that talk about Jesus. Historians find it frustrating that the majority of books that were written in the ancient world have not survived. But besides the New Testament writers, and there are 9 of them, there are other early independent writers who had no Christian axe to grind whatsoever. The Jewish historian Josephus, he was living in the first century, he wrote about Jesus. Pliny the Younger, the Roman lawyer, he wrote about Jesus and his followers to the Emperor Trajan in AD 111. And the Roman historian Tacitus around AD 115. None of these men were remotely sympathetic to Christianity. But together, they establish that Jesus was a Jewish leader in the early first century, that he was believed by many to be the Christ, the Messiah, that he was executed in the reign of Emperor Tiberius under Governor Pontius Pilate. And he was the object of his followers' worship. So we're not just dealing with a theological claim here. We're not just dealing with a metaphysical claim. We're dealing with a historical claim. And so the evidence for the truth of Christianity isn't just going to be found in philosophical debates. It's going to be found in looking at the Jesus-shaped impact on human history itself. So what we cannot say is, "Well, we just can't know whether Jesus really lived or not." Some people still say that to this day. We can't know anything about him. No, Jesus really did live. He walked, he traveled, he taught, he was crucified. His followers claimed that they saw him even after he rose from the dead. By the way, those copies that I mentioned to you that are out there, one of them is written by Carl Lafferton. Its title is Christmas Uncut, What Really Happened and Why It Really Matters. I just finished another little booklet, read it lately, from Rebecca McLaughlin. She's an apologist. She's really doing some good work. And her newest book is Christmas Unbelievable? 4 questions everyone should ask about the world's most famous story. I highly recommend it. I've recorded some of those books in your sermon notes if you wish to go ahead and purchase them. So 1 John 3 verse 5 says, "You know that he appeared," and we do. The question is, what do we make of his appearing? Well, it's not the only appearing John mentions in these verses. So back in verse 2, Look at what John writes to believers. He says, "Dear friends, now we are children of God." He's writing to Christians. "And what we will be," future tense, "has not yet been made known." There he is using that same verb again. Phanereo, or appeared. What we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when Christ appears, phanereo again, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. There are two appearings that we're waiting for in the future. Number one, the appearance of our true transformed selves, body, soul, and spirit. Triggered by number two, the appearing of Jesus Christ himself at his second coming, which will be bodily, visible, and historic. This double appearance is coming towards us from the future, and this double appearance is grounded in the appearance of Jesus in the past, according to the Apostle John's logic. And so Jesus' first coming is a historical event, but it's not just a historical event. It's a historical event that can utterly transform our lives and transform our futures. This week I met a friend in town, hadn't seen him for a bit. We got talking for a little bit. He was mentioning he really wanted to get away on holidays. He hadn't been on one for a couple of years. And the last time he did, he was made his way over to what was formerly called Eastern Germany, to a place called Colditz. Well, as soon as he mentioned Colditz, I was fascinated. Because when I grew up as a kid, I remember going over to a buddy's house and we used to play this board game called Escape from Colditz. And I know that there are a couple of movies that have been launched over the years about a prisoner of war camp at the castle in Colditz. During the Second World War, the German army, they deemed this castle fortress, the outcropping at the top of this mountain, that would be their highest or their maximum security prison. And the only way that any Allied force soldier would enter into the Colditz castle prison was if that prisoner had already escaped from another prison. That's how much they believed in it. But the irony, of course, was, well, all of these other ex-escapees, they were kind of veterans of escapism. And so once they got there, there was a fairly high success rate of escape artists who were at the Colditz prison. So my buddy, he's telling me about the museum there that he went to see and how they showed him some of the tunnels where the Allied soldiers escaped. And there's one kind of discreet barrier where they would scale the wall and jump over. And they took him up into the rafters of the attic because there were some British officers who'd created kind of a fake wall. And in behind there, they were building a hang glider. Because this castle was so vaulted, it actually on one side looked down into a valley. So they believed they could hang glide off of it and then, you know, crash land somewhere and escape. And fortunately, the war ended before they actually completed the project. And so they didn't really have to use it. So my buddy's telling me all this stuff. And he says to me, you know, when you're there, it's different than when you read about it. When you're there and you see all this, it really makes history come alive. And I think we've all experienced that, haven't we? You know, you go somewhere, you see it with your own eyes, and your senses are alert, and it's wonderful. Everything pops. It can move us. It can shape the way we think, maybe even live. But it can never, ever change us the way that this historical event will. Jesus' second appearing, his second coming, can transform every aspect of our lives because God's people will be outfitted for eternity. I don't know what your past looks like, but there is a promise here for each of us to have a glorious future. This historical appearing can be something that we can be swept up into. It can become our story. How? Well, John shows us in the next part of 1 John 3:5, he says, you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins. Jesus claimed to have come from heaven itself. Jesus claimed to be God stepping into his own creation. That in itself is extraordinary, but the accounts of that first Christmas make it very clear that Jesus didn't come to this planet on some kind of a state visit. He wasn't on a fact-finding tour or a field trip from heaven. It was far more urgent. Jesus came to this world not to check out the sights, but why? To take away sins, the Bible says. Now, what somebody sends you or gives you at Christmas time often is an indication of what they think you need, right? It's often a reflection of how they see you. So if you have an Aunt Edna who every Christmas, like clockwork, sends you a gift basket that includes deodorant, you should probably take the hint, you know? And of course, sometimes you get sent something and you think, well, you know, I really appreciate the effort and I'm so thankful that it's touching that you would send me such a gift, but you really haven't got me right at all. I mean, what's going on? Was there an underwear sale at Walmart? I don't need your underwear. You know. I used to have an uncle who would, for years, he'd always send me a very beautiful, large, different shapes and sizes, but coffee table picture books. And they were always on subjects that I had no interest in whatsoever. But God, he knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows everything. He made us. He knows our every thought. He knows the secrets within us. He knows the number of hairs on our heads. He knows the numbers that embrace the dash on our tombstones and even before they get on the tombstone. And he knows our greatest need. And this is what he sent. Jesus appeared so that he might take away our sins. At the time of Jesus, the people of God, they were being brutally oppressed. But God didn't send someone to take away the Romans. No, what they most needed was someone to take away their sins. And that is what we most need too. And that means at least two things. It means we have sins. And it also means that we can't get rid of them. We're helpless. Now, most of us have enough self-awareness to know that we're not everything that we're meant to be. Very occasionally, you will meet someone who's, you know, so full of himself or herself, completely impressed and pleased with him or herself. But that's rare. And let's face it, when you meet someone like that, they're usually quite unbearable. But we know that we don't measure up deep down. We don't pretend to be perfect, but we still tend to think that we're basically okay. We tend to think, left to ourselves, that we're fundamentally decent. And if we need a bit of help, well, it's just really in the fine tuning. It's just in the low key stuff. I remember years ago when I was holding down my first full-time job while I was still living at home with my parents. And the summertime came, and so for the first time, I couldn't go on the family vacation. My mom and dad went with my sisters to Bonnie, Scotland for 2 or 3 weeks, and I had to stay home. So I kind of milked it a little bit, you know, and played the sympathy card. But deep down inside me, I was kind of singing the hallelujah chorus because, wow, I have the place to myself, you know? I can live like a savage bachelor. And so everything was going good, but just before they left, Mom brought to me this long list of things to do. Most of them relating to the cleanup I had to do just prior to them returning. So I thank you very much, and I said goodbye to them, and then I walked into the house, and I took that list, and I placed it on the kitchen countertop. I didn't want to lose it, you know? And then I proceeded to live my bachelor lifestyle for those weeks, and of course, the dishes, they started to pile up high in the kitchen sink, and there was, you know, KD boxes scaling the walls, reaching up to the ceiling, and there was, you know, mountains of laundry that were casting shadows across the room, and so on and so forth. It was amazing. I'm free at last, you know. But I knew in my head, because it was written on that sheet, the day when they would return, and I knew the exact hour when they would return. So I had planned to myself that 1 hour prior to the return, I'm going to do a full cleanup of the house, which I did. And I recall when they got home, I met them outside and greeted them, and it was almost as though my mom walked into the house and then turned on her heel and walked right back out of the house, because she could tell that I had done a patchwork job. She could see right through my performance, because what I learned that day is that there's a difference between Bill's clean and mom's clean. As it turns out, I had been measuring my performance by a woefully inadequate standard. And we do the same when it comes to sin. We fall short of the glory of God. We tend to think, well, something is only wrong if it's definitely doing harm to somebody else. So I'm not harming anyone. I'm not doing anything wrong. And given that most of us spend most of our time not feeling like we're harming anyone, then we just end up thinking, well, I'm doing pretty okay, I suppose. Well, that assumes that we're really good at telling what is harmful and what is not. And it assumes that harm is always obvious and immediate when it isn't. But more than that, it assumes that is all there is to being good. But there's Bill's clean, and there's Mom's clean. There's us good, and then there's God's level of good. And so John says to us in the previous verse 4, everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. Sin is not sin because it's measurably harmful to somebody else. Sin is sin because we are breaking God's law. We're going against how He has designed us to live. We're going against what He's told us to do. Every time we sin, we are saying to God, you know, actually, I know more about how to live my life than you do. I'm down here doing it. I know better than you. You're not in my shoes. You don't know what it's like to be me. I know what it's like to be me. And so I'm better placed here to call the shots. And it puts us on a collision course with God. Every one of us is going to have to meet God one day. And when we do, we'll realize that our greatest problem, after all, wasn't that we need better health or that we need better finances. We need a better economy. We need better education. We need better friends or more meaning. As important as all of those things are, know what we most need is for someone to take away our blame, sin. We can't do that. But Jesus has come to do that. How? Final bit of verse 5. Know that He appeared so that He might take away our sins, and in Him is no sin. All of us are sinners. We all come into this world with a tendency to sin. You know, kind of like a car that has its wheel alignment off. And so we naturally just veer to the left, you know, away from God's ways. And the proof is that we can't not sin. It's how we come into this world. But Jesus didn't come into this world the same way that the rest of us did. Matthew and Luke, in their accounts of Jesus' birth, they both make the claim that Mary is given this child from God. This child is sourced in God the Father by agency of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is conceived by the Holy Spirit. He has no biological human father. And you might say, well, come on, this is like 2021. I mean, that's not believable. Well, it wasn't believable back then either. We're not the first generation to discover how babies are made. Mary and Joseph, they both needed an angel to show up in order to convince them. It was so highfalutin. A virgin birth is not normal, but that's not to say that it's impossible. The fact is that all of us believe in something coming from nothing because we all live in a universe that has somehow come about from nothing. Glenn Scrivener, in his book 3-2-1, The Story of God, The World and You, he's got such a great street-level intro to the Christian story for non-Christians. He says this: as miracles go, the universe spontaneously creating itself would be unparalleled. Everything randomly from nothing? Christians believe in the virgin birth of Jesus. Materialists believe in the virgin birth of the universe. So choose your miracle. Tongue in cheek, this is what he's saying. He's saying, admit it. Everyone believes in miracles, including the atheistic evolutionist. So if God created a whole universe from scratch, as the Bible says, I think he can produce a baby without a human father. Plus, as J.I. Packer says, if Jesus left this world supernaturally through resurrection and ascension on high, it's fitting that he also arrived into this world in a supernatural way. But more than the fact of the virgin birth, it's what it points to. Jesus is just plain not like the rest of us. The virgin birth of Jesus, it makes possible his full humanity without inherited sin. His birth is different because his nature is different. Jesus has perfect wheel alignment, if I can put it that way. In him is no sin, says the apostle. He drove and he drives as straight as an arrow on the highway of holiness with perfection. And John, who writes this in his letter here, was one of Jesus' closest followers. He hung out with Jesus. Jesus lived with John. John lived with Jesus for 3 years, traveled with him, worked with him, ate with him. He would have seen Jesus in all sorts of situations, would have seen Jesus at all times of day, would have seen Jesus in all kinds of moods. And yet he says, this man is without sin. And Jesus' other followers said the same thing. How long does somebody need to live with you before they discover that you are not without sin? Imagine being with somebody 24/7 for 3 years and saying, in him, in her, there is no sin. And so let me say this. If you're somebody who's here today, and let's suppose that you still are maybe not sure even about the existence of God, here's a way to focus your thinking. What do you make of Jesus? How on earth do you explain Jesus the Christ? If you can pin a sin on Jesus, you've got a good case for saying that God doesn't exist. But if Jesus is the one in whom there is no sin, if you look at the life of Jesus, the only real explanation for how he could be who he is that he's divine in his sinlessness. And it's not just that Jesus never disobeyed his heavenly Father. It's also that positively Jesus always and perfectly loved his Father in his heart, soul, strength, and mind. That makes him uniquely able to help us. Jesus can only take away sins if he's not carrying his own. So imagine that you're back in high school with your buddy and you're messing around with some others in the classroom context, and the teacher calls you out and, okay, you've got a detention. You and the rest of the guys are messing around, detention. And you're feeling a little bit bold, and so you kind of pipe up and say, okay, teacher, could someone else take my detention for me? And the teacher happens to be intrigued and wants to know where this is going. And so she asks, who do you have in mind? And you say, Ginger. Who? Ginger, my hamster. He'll be fine. He'll just happily spin around in his wheel. It'll be no problem. And the teacher says, hardly. It would have to be a person. Well, what about my friend Jack? I mean, Jack could sub in for me. Jack, who was messing around with you, he's also got a detention for tonight. For somebody to take away our sins, we need someone who is like us, someone who is really and fully human like us, but we need someone who's unlike us, someone who is not already carrying the weight of his own sin, you see. And it's only because Jesus is fully divine and led a sinless life while being fully human that he can legitimately take our place. And in his death, that is exactly what he did on the cross. He took away our sins by carrying them himself, by bearing in his own body the consequences of our lawlessness against God. And so as Jesus died on the cross, God could treat Jesus as if he were lawless me, such that he can now treat me as if I am sinless Jesus. Such is the heart of the good news of Christmas. That's what puts the Mary in Christmas. So John can write to his Christian friends in verse 2, "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and all because, verse 5, you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him there is no sin." Now here's a final thought about this, and it's particularly for those of us Christians here today who are facing Christmas week ahead. What Christmas is happening on Saturday, that's a long week ahead of us right now. And it has its potential stresses. It has its potential heartaches and high expectations that are bearing down upon us. And one of the burdens that we can carry is that, oh, I've got to be a good Christian. I've got to do Jesus' PR work, and I've got to look good. If I don't look good, then Jesus won't look good. But here's what 1 John 3:5 means for you. Jesus has taken away your sin, and Jesus has lived the perfect life, so you don't have to. You don't have to be the perfect Christian this Christmas. You don't even have to have a perfect Christmas. Jesus has lived that perfection already for you. You just have to be a real Christian. And so we can go into Christmas with all of our imperfections that we're going to bring into it, and we can feel safe because we're trusting the perfection of Jesus. And then the crazy thing is that nothing is more likely to actually help us to be the people we want to be and know that we should be than knowing that Jesus has already done it for us. He's taken that load off of us because in him there is no sin. It's possible to make too much of a good story. It is not possible to make too much of the Christmas story. You know that he appeared. Why? So that he may take away our sins. And in him, there is no sin. Therefore, Merry Christmas. Let's pray together in closing. Our Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the coming of Jesus, that he appeared, that he willingly came, born of a woman to live and to grow as a man, and to do so for us, that through his perfect life and death and resurrection from the dead, he might take away our sins, sins that we ourselves cannot get rid of. Thank you for looking upon us, your children, with the joy and the delight of looking upon your perfect Son. And so let us make much of Jesus appearing in our hearts, in our minds, in our lives this Christmas. Help us to feel the relief of a burden being lifted off of us, of sins being carried off of us and taken away. May we truly rejoice in him who knew no sin, becoming sin for us. For we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.